We'll read the first seven verses, and our text will be verse number seven, just one verse this morning. Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb, a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray together. Our Father, our request is that you would bless our time in the scriptures this morning, that we would understand in a deeper way what it means to walk in the ways of you, to fear you and to please you in all that we do. We ask that your spirit would be active in impressing the significance of your word onto our hearts, so that we would respond appropriately in faith and obedience. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing this morning in our series through the book of Proverbs, and we began a couple of weeks ago by looking at the man behind the book, Solomon, and exactly what qualified him to receive wisdom from, or to write the book of Proverbs because of the wisdom he received from the Lord. In a sad turn of events, Solomon did not live in that wisdom, but turned his heart from the Lord and followed after many women, many gods. But then at the end of his life, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and having walked in both the path of righteousness and unrighteousness, encouraged us all to obey the Lord, to fear him, for this is the whole duty of man. Last week we considered the prologue of the book, which is really the first six verses, where Solomon states the purpose behind this particular book. We see in verse 2 that the purpose of the book is to give wisdom and instruction. Verse 4, to give prudence to the simple. Verse 5, that those who are wise would increase in their wisdom. And so the purpose of the book is to impart wisdom. But the question is this: if the purpose of the book is to impart wisdom, then how is it that you and I go about attaining this wisdom? How do we receive the wisdom that is offered in the book of Proverbs? The answer to that particular question is found in verse 7, where we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And it's this verse that we want to consider this morning as we consider this question of how one attains or receives wisdom from the Lord. Now, before we embark on this journey through the book of Proverbs, I think it's helpful up front and important to stop and to identify a certain danger that arises when we study the book of Proverbs. It's possible to preach and to study the book of Proverbs in such a way that we reduce the book down to mere helpful suggestions or good advice. So, for example, what we find in Proverbs is you should work hard, and you should get up early, and you should stay away from bad people and hang out with good people. You should marry the right kind of person. You should think before you speak. You should tell the truth and don't lie. Don't hate other people. You should love other people. You should listen to your parents, and you should not disobey. And the list could go on and on as you study the book of Proverbs. And all of these things, don't get me wrong, they're good, all right? I mean, after all, they're in the scriptures. But there's a danger that can occur. We can preach or study Proverbs in a way that we might call in a way that is moralistic. Now, what do I mean by that, moralistic? Or we might say moralism is reducing Christianity down to mere improvements of behavior. Reducing Christianity down to mere improvements of behavior. So Christianity becomes then just a message about becoming a better you. becoming more kind, more loving, and overall more moral person. Al Mohler writes an article on this, and he quotes one particular author who kind of gives a good picture into what it means to view Christianity in terms of moralism or moralistic principles. It's illustrated well by this author who described his own childhood in rural Georgia and the deeply ingrained tradition of being raised right. As he explained, the child who is raised right pleases his parents and other adults by adhering to moral conventions and social etiquette. A young person who is raised right emerges as an adult who obeys the laws, respects his neighbors, gives at least lip service to religious expectation, and stays away from scandal. And the point is clear. This is what parents expect, the culture affirms, and many churches celebrate. But, Mohler says, our communities are filled with people who have been raised right, but are headed for hell. And this is what we mean by moralism. It's replacing the message of the gospel with a message of mere moral improvements. Now, such an error does not occur in the church overtly. That is, people don't stumble into this era of moralism intending to reduce the message of Christianity down to a set of moral principles. Rather, it's an error that creeps in unintentionally. We want to emphasize the importance of right living, but sometimes we can do so and have this tendency to make Christianity only about right living. But you'll remember how the Apostle Paul approached this particular topic. He often grounded his commands to the church in the truth of the gospel. That is, Paul didn't write these letters to the church and say, you know, you guys need to be better people. That's not where Paul started. Paul would start with the truth of the gospel. He would start with the fact that they were once alienated and hostile to Christ, but yet in his grace, he saved us from our sins, or saved them from their sins. Only then does he then move into saying that based on the mercies of God, this is how you are to live. You are to become what you are in Christ. And we want to be careful to do the same thing. We want to make sure we understand the gospel and that right living flows necessarily from a changed heart. We seek to live rightly because we've been freed from the bondage of sin and enabled by the Holy Spirit to live in a way that pleases the Lord. And now as believers, we make it our aim in all that we do to please Him. We've used the illustration of two different trees on a number of occasions in our studies. But it's the idea, as Galatians talks about, of those who have been genuinely converted, they produce the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is different than what we've illustrated as a Christmas tree, where one maybe tries to hang morals or hang ornaments on a Christmas tree that is dead in order to make it look more beautiful. And this is what we want to avoid when we talk about Christianity. That Christianity is the producing of fruit that comes from a genuinely changed heart, not mere adding morals to our life to decorate a dead soul. Now, the reason we mention all of this, particularly at the outset of our study of Proverbs, is because it seems the more practical a book of the Bible is, the greater temptation there is for us to approach the book in a more moralistic fashion. And this is especially the temptation with Proverbs. Proverbs is so practical that there is the temptation that we reduce it down to mere helpful suggestions or good advice. So it matters not whether a person is a Christian or not a Christian. The book of Proverbs has the same benefit, and we want to avoid that temptation. So how do we avoid then this danger of reducing Proverbs down to mere good advice? The answer to that question is found in chapter 1 and verse 7. It protects us from reducing wisdom down to mere good advice because it gives us, Proverbs 1:7, gives us a lens through which to view the rest of this book. And this is what we want to consider this morning. And really, as we move through the rest of the book of Proverbs, we want to keep chapter 1, verse 7 in mind as we view the entirety of this book. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention now to verse 7. In verse 7 here we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7 is said to be the theme or the motto of the book of Proverbs. Now this idea of the fear of the Lord is mentioned in a number of significant places throughout this book. It's mentioned first and foremost here at the beginning of the book. It's mentioned in chapter 9, if you'll turn over to there, chapter 9 and verse 10. Now, what's significant about the location of chapter 9 and verse 10? Well, what's significant about it is at the end of chapter 9, the discourses on wisdom are now complete by Solomon. And in chapter 10, he moves into more of the Proverbs. So in chapter 9 and verse 10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So the book starts with the fear of the Lord. At the end of the wisdom discourses in chapter 9, the fear of the Lord is mentioned again. And then you come to the end of the book in chapter 31 and verse 30, and the book is bookended by this particular concept of the fear of the Lord. So chapter 31 verse 30, we read this, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." So this concept of the fear of the Lord runs throughout the book, and it's put in place in some very key places. Now, I want to ask four questions this morning of chapter 1 and verse 7, and this concept of the fear of the Lord. We'll spend most of our time on the first question, pertains to verse 7 and the fear of the Lord, and then shorter time on the remaining three questions. So question number one, what is the fear of the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord? Well, first of all, we should notice that the fear of the Lord is not speaking about terror or dread. Now, most of the time, when we use the word fear in our context, we are talking about terror or dread. Maybe some of you even experienced some terror or dread as you were trick-or-treating scaring trick-or-treaters this past week, okay? That's how we most of the time think about the concept of fear. And because that's the case, we have a hard time understanding the biblical concept, as Proverbs uses it, of the fear of the Lord. But this is not how Proverbs is using it in a sense of being afraid. Now, there is a sense in which those who do not have a relationship with the Lord have reason to live in fear or terror of the Lord, because He is the righteous judge who will one day return, and all men will give an account for whether they turned to Him or rejected Him. The great reformer, Martin Luther, before he was converted, he viewed Christ in terms of a terrifying judge. And it captivated much of his life as he was fearful of misstepping, knowing that he didn't have the righteousness required to stand before God. And he knew that if the Lord would count iniquities, that he wouldn't be able to stand innocent and blameless before Him. But once Luther understood the gospel, and understood that Christ had paid the penalty for his sins, and now through faith in Christ, he could receive justification or the ability to stand right before God, well, Luther then no longer viewed God in the sense of terrifying fear, but feared Him in reverent fashion. There's a sense in which a healthy fear of God would do our society an enormous amount of good. Because it would lead them then to search out the solution to their problem of this fear. But sadly, most people walk through life silencing their conscience, which testifies against them, only to walk comfortably into the holy terror of God. Now, if you're here this morning and you do not have a relationship with God, you've never come to the place where you've understand that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins, and that through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be saved from the wrath to come, then I would urge you to turn to Him today. Because if not, then you have much to fear of falling into the hands of an angry God. So we note first that fear is not talking about terror. Notice secondly, though, that the fear of the Lord is not a concept that was invented by Solomon. In fact, the scriptures throughout the Old Testament are packed with this idea of the fear of the Lord. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 17, as the Lord was giving instructions in the law for what Israel was to do when they got into the land and they wanted a king, and the Lord says, this is the type of king that you're to have, and here's what he's to do. And one of the things that he's supposed to do is he's to copy for himself a copy of the law and read it and follow it. And then he gives this specific reason why he should do this. Notice what he says in Deuteronomy 17, 18, 19. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book of the law, in the book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. And here's the reason. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. The fear of the Lord appears a number of times in Deuteronomy, but it also appears in the Psalms as a frequent theme. Psalm 128, verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His way. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. So we see then that Solomon is familiar when he uses this term, the fear of the Lord. He uses it in a thoroughly biblical sense. He understands what Deuteronomy says because he's copied for himself a copy of the law. And he's heard his father David use this term, the fear of the Lord, a number of times in his Psalms. And so when Solomon writes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, he's taking into account everything that the scriptures say about the fear of the Lord. Okay, well then let's get to the answer then of what is then this fear of the Lord. Unfortunately, in all my reading that I've done, I have not found a nice, succinct definition of the fear of the Lord. So I had to invent the wheel, and come up with a succinct definition that helps us understand this concept of the fear of the Lord. So maybe this suffices. The fear of the Lord is this. It is a proper view of God, characterized by reverence and humility, that results in obedience to Him. It's a proper view of God, characterized by reverence and humility, that results in obedience to Him. Now let's just break this definition down. The fear of the Lord, in order to properly fear the Lord, it must start with a proper view of who God is. Now you'll notice in verse 7 that the word Lord is in all caps. Solomon is not screaming at us. Okay, perhaps you've ever received a text message or an email from an older person that's in all caps. And your question is, why are they yelling at me? Okay? Well, now I'm just letting the older people know that that's not good to write in all caps. Okay? But anyway, that's another lesson for another time. That's not Solomon's intent here. Rather, this is the Hebrew word Yahweh, when you see all capitalized the word Lord, or the NIV, the Lord your God. This is God's covenant name. And this is the God that we are to fear. He is the self-existent, all-knowing, all-powerful God who created everything by His spoken word and upholds everything by the power of His might. And in order to fear Him properly, we have to know intimately the character of this God. If one does not know God properly, then their response will be something other than an appropriate fear. Okay, so it begins with a proper view of God, and then it's characterized by reverence and humility. Let's begin with this word, reverence. The proper response, once we understand who God is a reverent fear. Now, sadly, in our day, there is an overemphasis on the imminence of God. That He is our friend, He is our companion, He is near to us, He is like us. To the point that we have lost a healthy view of God's transcendence. That He is above us and separate from us and more majestic than us. I remember if you were a product of the 80s, which I was, for better or for worse, you'll remember possibly the Christian singer Carmen had come out with a song, and I illustrate this to illustrate the loss of the transcendence of God and an overemphasis on the immanence of God. And the song or the rap was, "Who's in the house? JC." Which stands for Jesus Christ. And here you have in that song a loss of the transcendence of God and an overemphasis or even defaming of the name of the Lord. When we understand who God is, it should produce in us a reverence and an awe of God and His majestic character. It also is characterized by humility. When we see God for who He is, our natural response should be humility. For we realize that we are created beings, entirely dependent on the God who made us for every breath. We are responsible to live for Him. It produces humility. Humility is an honest assessment of ourselves in light of who God is. To be frank, we could say it this way. There is a God, and we are not Him. And that should produce in us a sense of humility. Lastly, we see though, okay, it's a proper view of God, characterized by reverence and humility, that results in obedience. Now, numerous times, you can read through the Old Testament, and when you find a reference to the fear of the Lord, what you'll often find right next to it is a reference to obedience. The fear of the Lord, when it's properly done, it results in obedience. The fear of the Lord is not simply an attitude. It's a posture toward God that leads to submissive obedience. So you remember the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon comes to the end. He says, this is the whole duty of man, that we fear the Lord and obey Him. For obedience is the proper fruit of one who fears the Lord. So the fear of the Lord then is a proper view of God, characterized by reverence and humility that results in obedience to Him. Now let's look at what the opposite of the fear of the Lord is. If you would, keep your finger in Proverbs 1 and turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we have a description of what it looks like to lack a healthy fear of the Lord. Romans chapter 3. Now, if you know Romans, you'll know that the first three chapters have been devoted to the extent of the depravity and sinfulness of man. It begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and carries all the way down to chapter 3 in verse 8. But then in verse 9, we pick up, and this is Paul's conclusion of the matter of the sinfulness of man. And here we have several Old Testament passages cited. But notice what he says, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. And they use their tongues, to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Now notice verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, here's how he sums up the depravity of man with all of these statements that man is entirely sinful, both in word and deed. And then it's almost like the concluding statement to describe all of their sinfulness is in this phrase in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, they don't have a proper view of God. They're not characterized by reverence and humility. And certainly, all of that has produced a lack of obedience in their life. This is what it means to properly fear the Lord. Now, one more idea before we move on to our next question. There's a more descriptive idea that I want us to understand when it comes to the fear of the Lord. And that is the fear of the Lord as a worldview. Now, one commentator puts it like this, and I think this is really helpful. He says, the fear of the Lord is something of a worldview. And he says this, it is a grid through which we perceive, arrange, understand, interpret, and interact with the world. Let me read that to us one more time. Okay? The fear of the Lord is a worldview. It's a grid through which we perceive, arrange, understand, interpret, and interact with the world. I think this is one of the most descriptive ideas of what it means to fear the Lord. Now, recently, I just bought a new pair of sunglasses after many, many years of having my old sunglasses. I wore these sunglasses to the point that they were actually falling apart. I super glued the nose pieces on these glasses two times, or once on each side of the nose piece. My wife had been yelling at me for years, why don't you get a new pair of glasses? The problem is I really, really liked this particular pair of glasses. Not because they were stylish or anything like that, but because they had this lens that made the colors pop. Now, you know me, I like to play golf, and so I would wear my sunglasses when I played golf. It would turn everything just a bright green. So you felt like, no matter what course you were on, you felt like you were playing at the Masters Championship. A tradition unlike any other by having these particular glasses on. Then in the fall, the leaves, the changing colors leaves, they would just pop as well. So these glasses were absolutely awesome to wear because they put everything in a new and better perspective. Okay? Now this is something of what we discover when we discover the fear of the Lord. It is like putting on a pair of glasses and perceiving and arranging and understanding and interpreting and interacting with the world through the lens of the fear of the Lord. Perhaps maybe a different lens is perhaps a better illustration of some sort of scope where it's blurry at first, and then when it's adjusted, we see everything clearly. That before we look through the lens of the fear of the Lord and we see the world, everything is blurry and distorted. We're wise in our own eyes. But once we look through the eyes of the fear of the Lord, we see the world for what it clearly and truly is. And this is what it means in the deep Old Testament concept of the fear of the Lord. It's to walk in a certain way, to reverence the Lord, and to see clearly and differently the world before us. Now think with me about the fear of the Lord in relationship then to the rest of Proverbs. Okay, Proverbs then is no longer a book with a couple of good tips about parenting, or a couple of good tips about finances. Rather, the fear of the Lord is the beginning to understanding all of these things. So in our goals in parenting, the desires then are not simply to just raise our children right, but when we look at parenting through the fear of the Lord, the whole goal is to point our children toward a Godward life and to shape their character into conformity with the Lord. Or when we think about our finances, our desire is not just to use our finances intelligently, but when we look at our finances through the fear of the Lord, it's to bring even our money into the lens of the fear of the Lord and use it in a way that pleases Him. So the fear of the Lord is a deep concept that changes everything about how we see and perceive this world. And this is really how you and I should strive to live. With a proper view of the Lord that brings reverence and humility in our response that produces obedience. And this is really how we should start every day. With a proper view of God, recognizing that we are not God, in reverence and humility seeking to obey. Now what's the opposite of the fear of the Lord? Well, it's to fear man. It's to walk in pride, thinking that we get to determine what is right and wrong. It's to be wise in our own eyes. And it's to live in disobedience. This is the opposite of what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. Now this brings us then to our second question. Our second question. In what sense is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? Okay, now go back to verse 7 with me. We see this phrase. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There's two ways in which this word beginning can be used. It can refer to the idea of a starting point. If you've ever run a race, you start at the starting line. And as they say go, you move further and further away from the starting line. And there is a sense in which the fear of the Lord is the starting point of wisdom, because one cannot know wisdom until he starts in the right place with the fear of the Lord. However, this gives the impression that you start with the fear of the Lord and then you never come back to the fear of the Lord. And we don't think that is an accurate understanding of what it means in this verse. Okay, the second way in which we can understand the word beginning is in the sense of a foundation. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. That is, everything else is built, or wisdom and knowledge and all these things are built on top of the fear of the Lord. So we never stop pursuing the fear of the Lord as we continue to pursue wisdom. And the best way to illustrate this probably as we learned to read. We learned the ABCs, and once we learned the ABCs, we learned the sounds that they make and how they fit together. I before E, except after C, always. And you know those good rules, except for in words sounding in A, as in neighbor in way, and all throughout weekends and all throughout May, and you know how all that goes. Okay, so you learn the rules and how they work together. Okay, but we never move on in our reading from the ABCs. We're still entirely dependent. They are what we call the foundation of everything that we do in reading. This is the sense with the fear of the Lord. We never move on from it. It's the beginning point, but we continue in the fear of the Lord as we seek to grow in wisdom. This is what Proverbs 23:17 says, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day." So the fear of the Lord is the beginning or the foundation of wisdom. Now, brings us to our third question. What is this knowledge or wisdom or instruction that are promised with the fear of the Lord? Now notice with me verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And you're like, well, hang on, I thought the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In verse 7, the word knowledge, the word wisdom, and the word instruction are all being used in an interchangeable way. There's a line A, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then there's a line B, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Line B is simply restating line A. So the word knowledge and the word wisdom and the word instruction are really synonymous in this particular idea. In other words, what we could say is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all the things that are promised in verses 2 through 6. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and discipline and understanding and prudence and discretion. That in order to have all of these things that Proverbs promises us, we must begin with the fear of the Lord. It is the foundation for skillfully living in a way that pleases the Lord. Now, this brings us then to our last question. What of those who do not live in the fear of the Lord? What do we make of those who do not live in the fear of the Lord? Well, these are the people that are stated in line B. These are the people who, in their foolishness, despise wisdom and instruction. This is our first appearance in verse 7 of the word fool. It's a prominent word throughout the book of Proverbs, but this is the first time it appears. We noted last week that the word fool and the word simple are two different words in Proverbs. The simple is the one who lacks maturity, but he's still teachable. But the fool, on the other hand, he is the one who is in hardened resistance against the fear of the Lord. In fact, the very root form of the Hebrew word, of the word full, means to grow thick or hard against the things of the Lord. Listen to what Proverbs 27:22 says about the fool. Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. It's a very descriptive phrase. In other words, you can try to beat the foolishness out of a fool, but because they're foolish, you cannot beat it out of them. Okay, you can take the fool out of the foolish situation, but you can't take the foolishness out of the fool. He is unteachable, and he is hardened against the things of the Lord. Now we should clarify. This is a very important clarification. The foolish person is not someone who is intellectually incapable or unintelligent. Some of the brightest people that have contributed to our society are also some of the most foolish individuals. Maybe I could just illustrate it like this. Some of the brightest minds in society actually argue for abortion. And there's nothing inferior about their intellect. There's nothing inferior about their ability to frame an argument. The issue is not with their intelligence. The issue is with their moral compass. They are foolish when it comes to the things of the Lord, and they have hardened themselves in a posture that is against the Lord. And so it is with everyone who fears the Lord. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Just Do Something, describes the fool in a helpful way for us. He says, the fool, the opposite of the wise person, is not a moron or an oaf. The fool is the person who does not live life God's way. Wisdom is knowing God and doing as He commands. Foolishness, on the other hand, is turning from God and listening only to yourself. So when we talk about wisdom, he says, we are talking about more than cliches and homespun advice. We're talking about a profoundly God-centered approach to life. And the fool rejects this profoundly God-centered approach to life. Now notice that Proverbs is not written to the fool, because the fool does not have the capability of understanding Proverbs. Proverbs is written to the simple who is teachable, but not to the fool who is hardened against the things of the Lord. Now, one more note before we conclude. What should we conclude when we look at the world and we see successful people who seem to have it all together, but do not live in the fear of the Lord? Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of this wisdom and this skill for living in the fear of the Lord. But then we look at the world, we see people who seemingly have it all together, they don't fear the Lord. What should we make of these situations? They seem to have it all apart from living in the fear of the Lord. First, notice this. It's possible that some have achieved their success by means contrary to biblical wisdom. So perhaps a person has climbed the corporate ladder by running over people, by corruption, by dishonesty. And we know what Proverbs says about these people. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. And these people will never have and experience true success and wisdom. But what about the people who practice the wisdom of Proverbs but don't fear God? They get up early, they work hard, they're honest in their dealings, they're kind to other people, and their path is met with success. How should we understand these people in the Proverbs 1:7 kind of way? Well, I think first of all we understand that in God's common grace, these types of people can contribute to a better and healthier society. And we should also note that although they do not fear the Lord, they borrow from biblical wisdom when they stand on these principles. The honest, hardworking person that's gracious to others, these values do not fit within their atheistic worldview. In their atheistic worldview, it's only the fittest survive. And so they should run people over, and they should do what they can to survive. but they borrow from the Christian worldview when they practice principles of honesty, graciousness, and kindness. But here's the problem. They borrow from the Christian worldview, but as Romans 1 tells us, they do not give thanks to God. So their path is met with success, and they go home and they take credit for all that they've done. But because they do not live in thanks to God, they do not have true biblical wisdom. Only those who fear the Lord are on the path to receive wisdom. Okay, so what should we conclude then this morning? What do we learn from Proverbs 1:7? The fear of the Lord is the foundation for our wisdom. So that means that every day, you and I should seek to live in the fear of the Lord. To have a proper view of Him, an appropriate response of reverence and humility, and the desire to walk in obedience. And then we should take our fear of the Lord and filter the rest of the world through it. That as we perceive and arrange and understand and interpret and interact with the world, we must do so through the lens of the fear of the Lord. For this is the only path that leads to the wisdom that Scripture promises. Then there are those who do not live in the fear of the Lord, but reject Him. For those in our midst, we would say this, that the best life you can have is the life now. And you can strive and maybe even pursue a good life now and meet the success of the world. But there's coming a day when all men will give an account before God for how they lived and whether they rejected Him or accepted Him and lived in fear of Him. And one day all men will conclude that it would have been better now to live in the fear of the Lord and turn in repentance and faith to Him than to experience His wrath against those who did not turn to Him. So I urge you this morning, if you're not a Christian, there's coming a day when you're given account for how you lived. So turn and repent of your sin and believe in the Lord's salvation now while there is time. May each of us learn to truly and genuinely fear the Lord today. Let's pray.